2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. This series we started last week, we call the Battle of the Mind. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, pulling down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ, and having readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now as I said, we started this last week, and we kind of just started a discussion about how that the mind, which is part of the heart, is involved in how that we live by faith and serve God. And we talked about how that this is a warfare that we're involved with, mainly a warfare that the mind is involved with. As our text says, it doesn't have anything to do with carnal or fleshly weapons, and we'll get into that a little bit later, specifically what that's talking about. But it has to do with our minds, using our minds and using the Word of God. There are other passages in the Scripture that tell us to do certain things with our minds. We're exhorted to be sober, to think right, to guard our minds, to use our minds, to improve our minds, to grow. And we just kind of ask the basic question, which we kind of already answered for ourselves, but we wanted to just be real specific and ask, can we improve our minds? We made a distinction between someone who was not converted, how that even those people can improve their minds, they can improve the way they think through mere logic, they can improve their memory, they can set goals, and people that aren't even Christians can improve their minds. So it was easily proven that God's people can improve their minds in many different ways, and the Scripture, again, exhorts us to do that. We spoke of the idea, just the simple idea of growth in grace. It's connected to our minds. Our Christian mind grows and is improved. First of all, we recognize that we are weak in our minds. I think I asked people to raise their hands that didn't need any improvement in their minds, and I didn't see any hands come up. We know that there can be improvements in many areas in our minds. So we were going to try to just kind of do a brief overview of some texts that use just that word mind, and just see how many different ways it talks about the mind. And then maybe we can branch out into other areas having to do with understanding, knowledge, and things of this nature, still connected to the mind. We talked about the basic idea of the quality of life. And again, look at the non-Christian, how that if he is just very ignorant of a lot of things, the quality of his life is going to suffer. But if he is educated, he improves his mind, and he thinks efficiently, he wisely manages his time and his money and other things, his life, the short life that will end, and he won't go out to eternity and spend it with Christ, but an unbeliever can still improve the quality of his life by fixing his mind somewhat. And we saw the same thing with the Christian. The Christian, the child of God, has more to work with, actually, and has some tools that the non-Christian doesn't have. We have an understanding of the Scripture. First and foremost, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us that gives us, to whatever extent, it's called the mind of Christ. And we saw and recognized that God's thoughts by nature are opposed to our thoughts, and we seek in this life to just for the most part try to conform our minds around God's thoughts and around the truth. And that's just that by itself is a lifelong task, and that is growing in grace as we do that. We also talked about our motive. Why are we doing this? I mean, it's just not a simple exercise in being an intellectual or being a philosopher or something kind of goofy like that, kind of a weird motive. It's so that we can draw near to God, so we can serve Him more effectively, so that we can obey Him as our text says. So our motive has to be Christ-centered. It has to be a godly motive. It has to be out of love, because we read in, what is it, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, that if it's not of love, it's a waste. It's like a I'm a drummer, and I can't even think of that text about the brass and the cymbal, but that's what it's about. It's like hitting, it's like playing the drums, but only hitting the cymbals, which doesn't really sound that good. I've done it. I've heard other people do it, and it's not too attractive just by itself. I've heard about the amount of information that passes through our thinking process and comes before our eyes. And we can get bogged down with junk email, junk mail, the news, just all kind of different things that will distract us, distract our thoughts from the main thing. Also in churches, if you watch any TV, listen to any radio, as far as religious stations, is now I'm talking about, even with those that seem to be conservative and seem to be maybe Reformed or Calvinistic, you'll see other issues creeping in, wanting to take first place over Christ and the gospel. And this is a fear, and this is a concern, and this is something we have to be on guard for even in teaching this subject. We could get into this subject, and all of a sudden we can lose focus of Christ and the gospel, and we could get excited about us getting smart and lose sight of our goal and our focus, so which would be the very thing that our text is warning us about. So these are things that we have to be sober-minded about and make sure that we're on guard and we watch out for. Now, we started last week going through some verses. We looked at three sections of Scripture, Matthew, Acts, and we left off in Romans. Let's go back to Romans, and we're going to go to chapter 7. And I don't know how far we're going to get here, but again, these are just verses that deal with the mind. Look at verse 21. This is a chapter here that Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he's talking about how that this is a war that is going on within ourselves. Not necessarily within our whole bodies, as if it's something physical that is flowing through our blood, but it is a battle between the flesh and the spirit. It's a war that is housed within our minds. As I was reading an Old Testament text this afternoon, it talked about the walls of our heart. So that has to do with our thoughts, in other words. Look at verse 21. I find then a law, or another way of saying that could be a principle. I find then a law. When I will do right, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law or another principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the principle of sin, being in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law or principle of sin. So notice how that we serve the law of God. And let me say here, the law is not just necessarily referring to the Ten Commandments. The law of God, a lot of times in the Scripture, is speaks of the Word of God. Could be referring to the gospel. Could be referring to anything in the Word of God. And also could be related to the moral principles of the law too. But it's overall, what God says and commands, which is the whole counsel of God. But he says that he serves the law of God and God with his mind. We briefly mentioned last week that when a person sins, for example, they step out to sin somehow. No matter what instrument they use, a murderer, let's say he is going to use a knife or a gun, it starts first in the mind. That's where the principle of sin starts. It starts in the mind. So as a person steps out to do a good work, it involves the mind. It involves the mind, and it's not just the mind by itself. It's the mind in connection with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has given faith. And we do works by faith, and also we do works in love. So if you take any of those ingredients out, the spirit, faith, or love, which all those, if those are there, that means our motive is right. As we step out to do a good work, we step out with our mind. Our mind first. We just don't blindly, go out there to do good works, not knowing what we're doing, not understanding what we're doing. That just makes no sense at all. Look at chapter 8 of Romans and verse 7. Look at verse 6. To be carnally minded, let's back up. I was going to use the word flesh, and it's up here. Let's back up all the way to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, before going further, the word flesh there, sometimes it's used several different ways in the Scripture. It's not necessarily talking about human flesh, but sometimes it's speaking of humanistic ideas. There again, as we step out to do any one thing or another, good or bad, we use the mind. So if we use the mind in a human way that opposes God, that's against God, that is what the Scripture calls leaning on the arm of the flesh. That's leaning on our own understanding, thinking we know what's best, and that is us, where our thoughts are not conformed to His thoughts. Our ways are not conformed to His ways. So that's the way of the flesh, which opposes the way of the Spirit. And those things are in opposition to one another. Look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is God's enemy, in other words. For it is not subject to the law of God. In other words, it won't submit. It's not submissive. It's rebellious. It's bucking against and going out against God and His law. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So there is total depravity there, total inability to be subject to God and His ways. Verse 8, so then they who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, again, go back to the idea of what's it talking about to be in the flesh? It's not, we're in the flesh in a sense, we're in these fleshly bodies, right? We are not yet resurrected in our physical bodies, and we have not received a glorified body yet, so we're walking around in a fleshly body. I mean, if not, we'd be dead. So, what this is saying is, to be in the flesh would be to be in a state of condemnation, to be in the state of spiritual death, needing the new birth, not having the Spirit of God. Remember, as we learned in Total Depravity as we went through the series, I think we touched on it also in Irresistible Grace, that the natural man, and that's what this is talking about, the carnal mind, the fleshly minded, or those that are in the flesh, is the natural man that receives not the things of the Spirit, because they are spiritually understood. They're in lack of and in need of the new birth. They don't have the new birth. So they don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. They have no understanding. They don't seek after God. They don't love God. They can't. They won't believe. They can't believe. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. So this is what it is to be in the flesh. That's very tempting to go on and do the rest of that chapter. It's a good, exciting chapter. Look at verse 10, though, while we're there. If Christ is in you, and the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Here it talks about the two types of people, the one that's spiritually dead and the one that's spiritually alive. And the Spirit does His work upon the basis of righteousness imputed. In other words, that when we're in the state of justification, because we are in that state, it's because of what Christ already has done, that foundation He has laid out by His person and work, then the Spirit could do His work based on Christ's work. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because of Christ's righteousness, merited, established, and imputed. The fruit of that is regeneration. What that's saying, and for those systematic theologians in the audience, sanctification is based on justification. One is the fruit of another. All right, chapter 11 of Romans. And why I said the last thing I said there is, one is to be emphasized over another. The Spirit's job is to testify of Christ. Christ did the work for justification. We don't become sanctified so that we can be justified. God justifies us, and then we are set apart through the means of the work of the Spirit in us because of what Christ did for us. Romans 11, toward the end of the chapter there, verse 33, there's a pivotal point here in this whole book of Romans. He just laid out, through the inspiration of the Spirit, he laid out the most eloquent, the most systematic form of biblical theology in the whole Bible, chapters 1 through right where he stops, right here. And he looks at the whole truth, and he makes this statement after laying all of it out, the theological foundation. And from this point on, he deals with sort of practical matters, how that we are to deal with each other in the church. But he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who first gave to him, and it will be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So Paul's concluding statement there of that massive amount of doctrinal and theological information about who Christ is and what he has done. And even you see glimpses of what the Father has done and the Spirit's involvement too. The Trinitarian salvation is laid out in 11 chapters. And he concludes with that statement there. And he talks about here the mind of the Lord. Now remember, there are certain areas of Scripture that say that we have the mind of Christ. So here again is Paul looking in an exalted way to God's mind, saying, you know, we don't think like him. And there's depth. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." I mean, that's a loaded statement there that says, you know, God's thoughts are there up there. Which, since we've entered into covenant with God, a covenant of life, we're regenerated and we're sanctified. Now we have life in Christ. We're in this arena now of grace, where our hearts are established with grace and not with meats and drinks, not with ceremonies, not with fear and intimidation and guilt. But we're on this ground footing of the foundation of Christ. We are adopted children of God, and we're opened up now to all these spiritual blessings that God just has laid out on this table and served us. We can have all that we want. And there's so much there that we can barely scratch the surface. And I think the idea here, why I even brought this up, this text here, even though it deals mainly with the thoughts of God, is look at all the space that we have to learn about Him and to go in His direction and to think, to have the inspiration to think like Him, to learn about Him and learn how to think like Him. And we have His Spirit in us to help us do that. And we have all the means of the writings of the Scripture that guide us. It's like it's a manual, a spiritual manual. And we just seemingly barely, it's that war, you know, thinking there is so much there that we have and can have. And we just seem like we're just creeping along, just kind of slow, getting maybe a little bit, go a step forward, a couple steps back. But that is that principle that's within us, and that yearning, as it speaks of in Romans 8, how that the whole creation yearns within itself, craving that final redemption of the body, so we can throw off this, as Paul said, this body of death that is slowing us down in reference to spiritual things, so that we can see Him face to face as He is, instead of looking through a glass darkly, instead of struggling with sin, struggling to try to understand something that we don't fully understand, and it's just like it's just seemingly sometimes just out of our reach, you know. And we'll learn one thing over here, and then we'll come over here and we'll learn another, and we seem like we can't put them together. And just we are constantly reaching for that mark and that prize and trying to strive to learn to see more of His glory and to know Him as He is. And we're promised that we will someday. But in the meantime, it's a sort of aggravation, not being fully satisfied. But when we see the promise, we can at least take some confidence in that promise that we will be there one day, knowing all that we need to know. And we could even know more. And part of the reason we don't know more is our own fault, is we put other things in the way. And that's the point of this whole series, is learning what we can learn, what we need to learn, what we should learn, and learning how to put other things off to the side that distract us, so that we can grow and our minds can improve. But often our minds are cloudy and we don't exhibit the joy on such a high level, but sometimes on a mediocre level. And, you know, one week somebody will be discouraged, another person will be up, another different person will be discouraged. And that's the purpose of the body, when the body comes together to edify one another and encourage one another. Look at chapter 12 of Romans, and in verse 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is something that you get brownie buttons for? No. Which is your reasonable service. This is something that's reasonable for you to do. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. Let's just stop right there. I mean, this phrase in the middle of this verse by itself proves that our minds can change and can improve and be better and be different. Our minds, here it says, can be transformed by the renewing of the minds in order to prove by you what is that good and pleasing and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but set your mind to be right-minded, even as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now here Paul says clearly how you not ought to think. He says, don't think this way. And one of the things is, he's referring to what we could maybe name as maybe pride or self-righteousness, or some type of a will worship, or something that is boastful in yourself, which is leaning on the arm of the flesh. That's what that's called. When you're not looking to Christ and submitting and being subject to what God says, you are leaning on yourself, and you're not doing it by faith. You're not doing it in love. You're putting faith in yourself. You're in love with yourself, and you've lost sight of Christ. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now we see other verses. You know, I'm not going to go there, but we went there, I think, maybe a couple weeks in a row. Philippians chapter 2. Remember? Let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. How that Christ came down. He took on himself the form of a servant. He suffered the death of the cross. And he says, let that example of Christ be your example when you serve one another in the church. When you just don't mind your own things, but you take care of other people. So don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. But I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So this is speaking about the way that you think together as a church body. Be in the same mind And what is that same mind? Well, I mean, the whole scripture tells, I mean, we've been reading it, we've been looking at it. Anything the scripture says, everybody, don't just be opinionated about it. Follow what the scripture says. And if everybody follows what the scripture says, you'll be in the same mind. Don't have a sect over here raise up or an opinion raise up over here and think that they've got something new and special and different and you're smarter than everybody else. You say, this is the way it is. And then you become of a different mind. And then there's splits and schisms. And that is not being conformed to the truth. That is being just like any other non-regenerate fleshly mind. It is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, which, as we said before, when we start dealing with the word heart, it involves the mind. The things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For His Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. When we talk about understanding things and things being revealed to our heart through the Spirit, these things, they pass through our spiritual minds. They don't bypass our spiritual minds as if we don't know they're happening or we don't understand them. That's mystical. That doesn't happen. There is something going on and we detect it with our spiritual mind. For who, verse 11, for who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of man within him? Here again, this involves the heart or the mind. So also, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But we have not received the Spirit of the world. Now, what is the Spirit of the world? Now, that's kind of like what we were talking about in the other text, about the carnal mind, the fleshly mind. That's the Spirit of the world. That's the wisdom of man. That's humanism. That's man as the center of all things. And everything revolves around man, of how great man is and how smart and wise man is. But we've been corrected. I mean, we've been shown. Our total depravity has been corrected to whatever extent with the Spirit of God revealing certain things and correcting our thinking and showing us that we can't trust ourselves. Our heart is deceitful above all things and wicked. And we can't even know our own heart at times. But we haven't received the Spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit from God. Why? So that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. How do we do that? Not in words of man's wisdom, that man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here's the verse we looked at just a second ago. I quoted, but the natural man, the carnal mind, the mind, the fleshly mind, the man that's not born again, doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And look, this statement goes kind of a little bit extra. For they are foolishness to him. They're not just neutral to him. They're actually foolishness to him. They're foolishness to his heart and mind. And look here. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned or understood. So look at the language, how that it kind of compounds here. First of all, it talks about who we're talking about in verse 14. It's talking about the one that's not born again, the natural man, the non-believer, that hasn't been given this, the gift of life, spiritual life, faith and repentance, the natural man, who doesn't know God, doesn't believe God, actually hates God. We saw that the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means he hates God, whether he'll admit it or not, whether he knows it or not. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, because he can't know them, and because they're spiritually understood. There are three things there that are just testimonies to total depravity. Verse 15, but counterwise, he who is spiritual, in other words, the one that has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, has been born again, has the mind of Christ imparted to him. He who is spiritual judges all things. He has an understanding now. Remember in Romans 3, one of the four nones is there is none that understands. Well, that's the natural man. But now the Spirit has come and has illuminated and revealed something to our hearts. Revealed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ now. That knowledge of who Christ is and what He's done. And now the spiritual man judges or understands, in other words, all things that has to do with spiritual gospel matters in the Word of God, because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Yet he himself is judged by no one. What does it say in Romans 8? It talks about who can lay any charge to God's elect. It's God that justifies. See, we're in a state now of justification to where if you look, if you could see somehow on this invisible account, God's the only one who can see it. But if you could see on the account, you would read in the ledger, in the book of God, that it says righteous. Fully, 100%, full of righteousness. Legally justified. And what does that include? That includes the non-imputation of sin. That means that on my account, in my ledger, my legal ledger that God holds, that sin cannot be put in the book, because sin is totally put away. It's gone. My account won't, it's set up in such a way that it will not take in sin. It won't fit in my account, because my account is completely full with Christ's righteousness. And God will not, and God, I'll use the word cannot. It's not like He's trying and He wants to. He won't and He can't, because of something He's already done to Christ. He won't charge me with sin. He cannot charge me with sin. He already charged sin to someone else. And the reason He can't charge me with sin is because He is a just God, and He is not a God that involves Himself with double jeopardy, which is unjust. If He was to charge me with sin, and has already charged His Son with sin, He would be doing a dishonor to His Son. Now that's an aspect there of the gospel that's not much very well brought into the mainstream media and talked about. The non-imputation of sin, involving the justice of God and the righteousness of God in showing His justice in the imputation of righteousness. I mean, this is part of the foundation of the good news of the gospel. Look at the last verse there. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? You know, where did that come from? Romans 11, we just read it a while ago, which is a quote from the Old Testament. I didn't get the reference. But he says sort of the same thing again. I mean, Paul gets excited about certain theological foundational things, and then he springs off into these statements that he gets from other previously established prophetical texts. And then he says here at the end, but we have the mind of Christ. We're spiritual. Nobody can judge us. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? But we've got the mind of Christ. Just throws that in there at the last minute. Not as if it's not important, but it's probably because it's the most important thing. We have the mind of Christ that's connected up with this mind of God. Who can instruct Him? Who's known His mind? Well, we've got it. That's what he's saying. We don't even know what we have. We haven't even tapped into what we have in Christ. We were told a lot of things. And half the time we walk around, you know, dragging our knuckles on the ground defeated, is because we don't realize what we have in Christ. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't act like it most of the time, but we need to believe that promise and reckon it to be so. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And how do you do these things that we're talking about? You do them with your mind. Not the mind of the flesh. You don't lean on the arm of the flesh, but the spiritual mind, which is not divorced from our own mind. It's connected. I haven't yet used the word intellect. I'd probably have to block the door so nobody would run out if I use that word. I know it's a scary word. Some people are so afraid of the word intellect. But it has to do with the mind. We think with our intellect and with our mind. And sometimes when that word is brought up, I know it's a dirty word among some mystics, but when we use the word intellect, it just I don't know what people are afraid of. I know they're afraid that, you know, that takes effort. We're going to have to think now.
You've used the I word. Now we have to think.
But that's a bad thought, because I have not even hinted that we're supposed to think apart from the Spirit of God. I've never said that. I'm not going to say that by God's grace. We do our thinking spiritually by the Spirit of God, by faith and love for the right motive. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 14. Verse 20. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the mind. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the mind. Else, if you bless in the spirit, he is occupying the place of the unlearned. How will he say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you say? For you truly give thanks well, but the other is not built up. I thank my God that I speak more languages than you all. This is Paul speaking. Yet in a church I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I might teach others, than 10,000 words in a tongue, or a foreign tongue, in other words. Brothers, do not be children in your minds. Now here he starts off with he's kind of scolding a little bit. He's saying, don't be immature. Don't be like a kid in your minds. Don't be spiritually immature here. Don't be children in your minds, but in malice be like infants. In your minds be mature. Okay? There's that reminder. In what? In everything. In everything that you read about in the Scripture. I mean, you don't have the time really to learn all that statement there is dealing with, because we are not as mature as we can be. Be mature in everything that we do. In malice, in other words, in wickedness or being evil toward one another, be like an infant. In other words, don't do that as much. Act like you don't know what you're doing when it comes to being evil. But when it comes to edifying and building one another up and loving one another, be mature. In other words, do it all the time. And do it right. For the right reason, for the right motive. There's another glimpse of the fact that our minds can grow and expand. And there can be a change in our mindset. We use the phrase growing. And that's synonymous with this idea of maturing. It's the same thing. It's just a different word used. So our goal is to mature in our spiritual minds. And that takes exercise of the spiritual mind, does it not? There are specific scripture texts that exhort us to do that. We looked at one, I'm wanting to say, within the last month, in Hebrews 5. The writer of Hebrews says, certain of you ought to be teachers by now, but I find myself coming back and almost having to feed you milk again, because you have not exercised your mind and sharpened it with the Word of God to be able to discern evil from good by exercising your spiritual minds. And here you are, supposed to be teachers, and now you're babes, and we've not gotten anywhere, he's saying. The work of the ministry in the church is that the whole congregation is to be built up and continually progress to where... I was thinking of this week. You know, I was talking to a preacher on the phone, and he was talking about the need for the whole church to be part of the ministry, and for everyone to learn and grow. And in case something happens to the leadership of the church, whether it be one person, or maybe there's three or four, what if you had three or four people that are preachers, teachers, and deacons, elders, whatever, and they're all in a wreck all at the same time? Would the rest of the congregation be to a maturity level to where they could slowly move up to start, you know, being a part of that same leadership of that same body? And to teach and edify and continue to build. This is the goal of where we should be, of maturity level. Everybody should be raised up. And then when new people come in, we build them up. Newer people come under them, they build them up. And that's the work of the ministry. And everyone is involved. It's not just something that one person is involved with. And then if that one person goes away, then you know what can happen when one person goes away? Wolves could come in. If the rest of the congregation is not built up and is not mature, wolves can come in. False prophets, as it says in Matthew 5, can creep in that are ravening wolves. If the congregation is immature, you know, they may be deluded by, you know, something that's a side issue, and it kind of tickles their fancy. And they say, yeah, we can, let's do that. And then they drift off away from the gospel of Christ. And then the next generation is raised up by a false gospel in that community or what have you. Any questions or comments?